The title of today's sermon is Incomparable Superlatives. Now, that's a strange title, Incomparable Superlatives, but I'll explain in just a moment. But as I begin, I would like to share a letter with you, brethren, that I received. I don't always have this sort of communique in my sermons, but I wanted this to go out, just to let people know what we're doing with the book. I received this morning in response to yesterday's countdown, and it's written to me and my wife. Dear Warren and Sharon, just a note of gratitude for your book. She's speaking about Plan of God, Darkness to Light, and I sent it out to many of the brethren when I first completed it at the end of last year, and she's happy to get it. She says, a couple of months ago, I spent one very late evening into the early morning, perhaps, skimming it over cover to cover. Since then, as a busy mother and teacher of four, I find it a fit connection to study time, to pick it up when I want to plug in, she puts that in quotes, but I don't have time to pull out my morning study materials. So this is a lady, brethren, that studies her Bible every day, but you can imagine a mother with four, that gets interrupted. She continues about the book, the bite-sized nuggets that all fit into that beautiful larger picture, talking about the plan of God, are perfect for those, quote again, I need a pick-me-up moments. Great reminders, she says, and sometimes even something slightly new to chew on. Well done, good and faithful servants. We appreciate your faithful resolve and service to us. Much love, and she signs this note that she sent today. I love to get those. And I wanted to share that with everybody who listens to the messages even later, because we are sending this book out to people far and wide and all around the world, as a matter of fact. Just a note to those who are international. When we're mailing out a book internationally, here in the States, we have the United States Post Office, we have UPS, we have a number of different delivery services, but they ask for a phone number to help the delivery people find a way to someone's address if they have a question. So for those of you, I just received a couple of requests from international brethren. When I get those, please include your phone number when you're asking for a book. It helps. So now I'll begin with today's sermon, Incomparable Superlatives. And I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy 11. The title, Incomparable Superlatives, means that there are no words to describe the extremes and the excesses of today's world in which we live. Brethren, let's go back in time. Can you picture a time when all across America there were peaceful, sleepy little towns, we used to call them? The crops were growing, the kids played in the street, the trains were on time, there was rain in due season. We were enjoying the blessings that God promised to his faithful servant, Abraham. And let's go there to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 14, where I pick up this phrase, rain in due season, because it pictures to me a beautiful time, mostly in America's past, when God's blessings were being poured out tremendously. Not that they have quit, but times are changing. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 14, God says, I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your corn and your wine and your oil. That is a picture of divine blessings being bestowed. But times are changing. The title of today's sermon depicts a new time that can only be described as near pandemonium. Things are moving so fast, it makes your head spin. So much of what is taking place nowadays is driven by a sense of urgency. It's not only like a roller coaster with its highest highs. Superlatives mean the most, the greatest, the best, everything over the top or at the bottom of the pits. So today is not only like a roller coaster with its highest highs and its lowest lows. It's more like an out-of-control car careening wildly from ditch to ditch. Outstanding things are taking place. So many great things are transpiring that words fail us in trying to describe them. They are too electrifying and can only be expressed with incomparable superlatives. They are sensational. They are breathtaking. They're the best. They're the worst. They're the biggest. They're the most. They're the most beautiful. They're the most surprising. They're extraordinary. I want to just take a number of them. If you've read the countdown, you know what some of them are. Just look for the superlatives in the news of the day. The first one is Dateline, the United Kingdom. Bullet point. The UK has exited from the European Union. That's a big thing. It's been a long time. England is an independent nation once again. Over 17 million people opted for Brexit. The government's Brexit bill completed its passage through the House of Commons and the House of Lords and has received royal assent. That's the way they do it over there in England. It has been 47 years since the UK joined the European Economic Community. And last night, those bonds were broken. The United Kingdom is no longer a member of the European Union, an economic and political union involving 28 European countries. This is a big deal, brethren, with prophetic implications, because Britain will not be a part of the 10 nations that support the beast power just before the second coming of Christ. Great Britain had to be separated from Europe. Our understanding, our narrative, is that the 10 kings, 10 nations, are somewhere in Northern Europe, Northwestern Europe. But England's not going to be a part of the beast power. They are a part of Israel. They'll be a part of the captivity, just like the United States is going to be. Read about that in Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14. Let me have you turn over to Genesis chapter 10. God intended for the UK to be an island nation, to keep them as a unique people, separated from the rest of Europe. We read in Genesis 10 and verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations." Notice God's talking about nations, families grown large. And this is after the flood, as we're reading here in Genesis 10. "In their nations, and by these were the 10 nations divided in the earth after the flood." It is God who sets the boundaries of nations. Just over a page or two in Genesis 11, we read in verse 6, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do," talking about building the Tower of Babel, "and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." Verse 7, "Go to, let us go down." This is God the Father and Jesus Christ involved in this decision. "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad." Now keep in mind, we're talking about Great Britain being out there on an island all by itself, separated with boundaries, hedges, fences, moats. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth." Brethren, I want you to understand, it was for God's purposes that the nations were scattered. It was for God's scheduling. It's all within God's prerogative. God intervenes in order to keep His plan on track. That's where it is today. This is a place where our faith kicks in. We believe, we know deep in our hearts that God is working these things out. Remember how God gave Israel judges in order to prosper Israel? They would get down, everything was terrible, and God would send them a judge. They would get back up, strong, on track, looking to God even, and then they would repeat the cycle over and over. In the same way that Israel prospered under King David and King Solomon, America, a modern Israelitish nation, is prospering under the administration today of President Donald Trump. Things are booming all over the place. And of course, he will be opposed at every turn by godless and lawless adversaries. It was the same in King David's day. It was the same in King Solomon's day. As well as Jesus was resisted by the recalcitrant and disobedient leaders of his day. In Joseph's day, it was God who gave Israel 7 years of plenty. You remember how God showed Joseph that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine? God knew it. God brought it about. The 7 years of plenty did not come about because of global warming that produced the plenty. Some people think every time there's the slightest little change in the weather, it's man-made. Well, they didn't have cars or combustion equipment back in those days, and yet there were 7 years of plenty. Joseph saved the excess for the 7 years of famine that was coming up. It wasn't global cooling that brought about the famine either. God prophesied that plenty and the famine ahead of time. God said, this is what's going to occur, and it did. In the same way, God is setting up the United Kingdom, Great Britain, England, and America for the last days. The beast power is on the ascendancy. I truly believe that, brethren. We don't know who he is. We don't know who the first beast is or the second beast. We don't know how that's going to work out entirely. But the structure that that beast is going to work in is growing and shaping up even right now. That's my belief. That's my understanding. The beast power is on the ascendancy. It is shaping up, we would say. The beast is going to utilize all the latest technologies in his conquest of the earth. We, God's people, Christians, will not be able to hide or escape. If you have a cell phone, your location can easily be tracked. If you have an advanced meter on your house measuring your electrical amps and the volts going into your home, your privacy has been compromised. The beast will know. Not only when you make toast in the morning, he'll know when you're keeping the Sabbath, when you're keeping it holy, and when you're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. He'll see that there's no power consumption going on, just maybe the refrigerator kicking off and on every now and then, or if you have some kind of little devices like clocks running or something like that, he'll know that, but he'll be able to tell you're not making toast in the morning, you're not turning the lights off and on. He'll know that you're gone. He'll know where you are. Revelation 13. Let's turn over there just for a second. It is my understanding, it is my belief, that the mark of the beast has to do with the eradication of the Sabbath. Now, he can't take it away. He can't change God's command that we keep the Sabbath holy. But he can make it impossible for the great majority of the people on the earth to just keep working right through the Sabbath just like it was another day. And he'll have his rationale. You need to do it for the common good. You need to do it because this is the way that it is, because I said so, whatever. But the beast is going to eradicate the holiness, the keeping of God's Sabbath for everyone that he can come into contact with. And as I just showed, he's going to know where everybody is. No, we're not going to be able to. If we're left behind, we're not in a place of safety, we're not going to be able to go to Sabbath services, drive up there, park in the parking lot, sing three songs, and so forth. That won't last a week. Satan is powering the beast power to stop all of that. Notice Revelation 13 and verse 17. And that no man might buy or sell unless he has the mark, that's the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The beast is going to demand you work on Sabbath, the Sabbath day, or you'll be exposed. Exodus 20. Brethren, flip over to the front of your Bible, please. I'm saying these things, and I know in the past that this has caused concern and consternation for some of God's people. They get upset when they start thinking about the time of the beast. Let me put it to you this way. Brethren, do not lose a moment's sleep by worrying about such a thing. We should have grown in faith up to now, knowing that God's will is being worked out. God's totally in charge, and his will is being worked out in us and here on earth. Exodus 20 and verse 11. Let's review this, brethren. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea. 6 days. Think of it. And all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We don't usually think of that hallowed it right there at the end of that verse. We think more about the creative steps of making heaven and earth and everything. But God blessed the Sabbath day. He hallowed it. He made it a spiritual He, let's put it this way. He upgraded the Sabbath from the rest of the days of the week and made it a part of his spiritual creation. He hallowed it. When God says that he hallowed the Sabbath day, that's not a word that we use. Nobody at work or that you come into contact is going to use that word at all. It's gone, except that we have it recorded here in God's word for us. When God says that he hallowed the Sabbath day, it means that he made it the greatest day. Now that is God's superlative. We're talking about incomparable superlatives. God made it the greatest day. That's what hallowed means. It's like when we pray, hallowed be thy name, in that structure that Jesus Christ gave us in Matthew 6 and verse 9 and Luke 11 and verse 2. It means that God's name, who God is, his reputation, is the greatest. It's the highest. It's set apart higher than any. It is the highest. That's another superlative. So, hallowed is not properly translated greatest, but it means it is the greatest day. It is set apart to be the greatest in a league all of its own. When anyone who advances or defends any of God's values is called a hater, it shows the spiritual warfare being waged by Satan against God, his people, but Satan's doing it through his human proxies. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66. Brethren, we were warned long ago, things will get much worse before they get better. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things which my hand has made, this is God speaking to us, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. God says, this is who I will look to. Those with a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit is one in which our sinful pride, our self-sufficiency, has been completely humbled by our dependence on God. We put God first as the greatest, knowing that he is the greatest. And by comparison, we are nothing except that God is making us something. He will glorify us to be his children. So we are something. Here, while we're in Isaiah, turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah 57. We'll look at who does God dwell with. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Yes, he's the eternal God, whose name is holy, actually the holiest, as we just saw. Okay, God's going to tell us where he dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, he dwells in heaven. But also, besides being on his throne in heaven, with him also, brethren, put your name in the margin right there. That's us. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. See, it's God that lifts us up. We don't need to pump ourselves up. We do not need to promote ourselves. And to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Again, that word contrite. Do a study on that word contrite and see what it means through the scriptures. I want to continue looking at the superlatives in the news of the day. Dateline, bullet point. This historic, partisan, lawless, sham impeachment of the President of the United States, Donald Trump, is over. You might be saying, well, it's not over. It won't be over till next Wednesday. I saw a number of congressmen saying, it's over. It's done. Except for the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's in the Senate. The president is being acquitted. He's being found not guilty. And he's being exonerated of impeachment charges of abuse of power and obstruction of Congress. Bullet point. President Donald Trump is now forging ahead with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in his deal of the century. They called it the deal of the century. Everything's the greatest nowadays. I'm pointing out the superlatives in the news. The deal of the century. to achieve Middle East peace between Israelis and Palestinians. And I was surprised at this. I found this in the news this morning. Even the Saudi Arabians are on board with the peace and safety. President Donald Trump and his Jewish son-in-law, Jared Kushner, are trying to usher in. You might be turning over to 1 Thessalonians 5, brethren. I want to share this with you, this little clip I found on the news. Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, Mohammed bin Salman, he's been in the news a lot the last couple of years, told Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas that our, speaking for the Arabs, speaking for the Saudi Arabians, our position towards the Palestinian issue has not changed. All the Arabs and we are with you. So this is between the Saudi Arabians and the Palestinian Authority. The establishment of a just and comprehensive peace must be worked for. Peace is a strategic choice which will bring a permanent solution that will fulfill the rights of the Palestinian people. So I thought that was very interesting to see the people from around the world coming on board. It reminded me of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. We're talking about serious things going on, brethren. We can't have our head in the sand. We don't always need to be watching every world event that's going on. In fact, they're too numerous to mention and to keep track of. We're to watch Scripture, watch what God is doing for sure. But things are reaching some kind of crescendo. I haven't felt before what I felt this past week or so, that there are such big things taking place that are superlatives. They're the lowest, they're the worst, they're the greatest. So I've listed some of those just to kind of lend evidence to my point. Another bullet point. It seems that American exceptionalism is in ascendancy once again. America is great. Make America great. Keep America great. Today, the powerful United States of America is unmatched in military power, economically, and technologically. But brethren, while we can say that, and it sounds prideful, let's keep in mind that God created all peoples, just as we saw a while ago in Genesis. He put them where He wants them. He hedged them in. He protects them there. He means for the main body of people to be there. That doesn't mean you can't move away. You can't marry somebody that's another nationality. That's not what it means. But as a people, God is working with nations. God created all people, and it's not His will that any should perish. They're not going to be a part of the first resurrection, but God has big plans for them too. Read about that in Matthew 18 and verse 14. God wants everyone to excel, not just American exceptionalism, but God wants all to excel. He doesn't want everybody to sink to some kind of lowest common denominator. You find that in socialism. You know, the unwashed masses, so to speak, the deplorables. If we look around the world, we'll recognize quickly that there is Japanese exceptionalism. There's German exceptionalism. Now, I don't have a German car, but I hear they're great. I don't have a Swiss watch, but I hear they're great. There's German exceptionalism. There's Chinese exceptionalism, etc. That's the way God is working. Okay, another bullet point. The United States has entered the greatest trade deals of all times with China, Mexico, and Canada. The USMCA agreement replacing the worst trade deals of all times. This is the way we're hearing it in the news, brethren. These superlatives. These superlatives are incomparable. They're nothing that can be compared with. They're the greatest or the worst. There's nothing in the same range. Another bullet point. Unemployment is an all-time low, while employment is at its highest, all-time high. Bullet point. Rising national debt owed by Americans and the United States government is frightening. It's the highest ever. Another superlative. For a total national debt right now, according to the people who keep track of this, over $23 trillion with a T, dollars. Brethren, I calculated it. That's a staggering $66,000 for every little baby, every kid in kindergarten, every child in grammar school or high school, every man and woman in old age homes. $66,000 for every single person. We are a debtor nation, and the debt is staggering. Another bullet point. This is one of the worst. Australia is being ravaged by unprecedented wildfires and droughts. At least 28 people have died nationwide, with more than 3,000 homes being destroyed or damaged. The largest blazes have been burning for months, with more than 100 fires still burning. It's estimated the total number of animals destroyed could be as high as a billion with a B. Read about what God says about those things in Leviticus 26, verses 18 and 19, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. God talks about these droughts and floods and these kind of national calamities. Here's another one, another bullet point that's on the worst side. An estimated over 75,000 people in mainland China could be infected with the unprecedented novel coronavirus, researchers in Hong Kong say, far exceeding that of the 2002-2003 SARS epidemic. Until the true size of the epidemic and its pandemic potential become clear, quarantine and travel restrictions will remain in effect. China has closed a lot of big manufacturers like Foxconn and Johnson & Johnson and Samsung factories amid the virus outbreak. So we're getting hit with the worst of the viruses. Why do we see so many superlatives? Just this news that I'm looking at, brethren, is this week or at least within the last week or two. Here's one that you might not have heard of. Bullet point. A plague of billions of locusts threatens to create a horrific end-time type famine all over Africa. I don't know if you saw that on the news, but billions of locusts swarming throughout East Africa could prove disastrous. All these superlatives for a region still reeling from drought and deadly floods both ways. Experts have warned amid increasing calls for international help. These are big, big clouds. Maybe you've seen them in the movies. I'm surprised that nobody's picked up on them because there's many, many of these swarms of locusts down there. But dense clouds of the ravenous insects, which each one of these locusts consumes its own weight in food every day, have spread from Ethiopia in the north to Somalia and to Kenya in the east and the south in the region's worst infestation in decades. And the density of some of those locust swarms is absolutely amazing. According to officials, a single locust swarm can have up to 400 million locusts per square mile. Okay, 400 million is a small number, I suppose, when we're talking about billions or a billion animals dying over in Australia. But they go on to say that one of the largest swarms in northeastern Kenya was measured to be 37 miles long. Just think, solid bugs for 37 miles by 25 miles wide. Every one of those bugs having to find a blade of grass to eat his own weight every day. It's devastating. Some of these things are horrific. That's what we're talking about. Incomparable superlatives. Nothing to measure this against. What happens to a nation like that? Here's something that I find very disturbing, and it hardly makes the news at all in the United States. Another bullet point. French internal intelligence reports show that 150 Paris neighborhoods are being controlled by radical Islamists. It is so bad, you certainly don't let your children or your daughter or your wife go into those neighborhoods. It's so bad that the police won't even go there. Those neighborhoods are quote-unquote no-go suburbs of Paris for the police and the gendarmes. The police that go out into the suburbs like Lyon and Marseille, they've all had long-standing issues with radical Islam. Things are changing. They're changing for the worse, brethren. Here's one bullet point. This is Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. He is not able to go to the UK because they canceled a tour that he had over there. They do these evangelistic campaigns, and supposedly for his views against homosexuality. Evangelist Franklin Graham released a statement Monday after an entertainment venue in the UK was canceled due to objections over his views. And Graham rejected the claim that he was coming to the UK to bring hateful speech to your community. Franklin Graham said, "This is just not true. I'm coming to share the gospel, which is the good news that God loves the people of the UK and that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save us from our sins," he stated. "The rub, I think," he says, "comes in whether God defines homosexuality as a sin." The answer is yes, he does. Homosexuality is a sin. But God goes even further than that to say, we're all sinners, myself included, Billy Graham's son, Franklin says. Another bullet point. Hey, here's another one that doesn't get a lot of attention all over the country, but down in the South, like in Lafayette, Louisiana, New Orleans, Louisiana, there's a festival going down there of Mardi Gras. It's purely pagan, and it is called revelry, and it is something that falls into these categories, these superlative categories, because the parades, costumes, and floats are the biggest and the most extravagant of all time. Mardi Gras, from New Orleans to Buenos Aires, Argentina, and Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, they have the city's iconic Fat Tuesday. That's what Mardi Gras means, Shrove Tuesday. They have these parades and festivities. Mardi Gras itself is actually February the 25th, but it begins, as I mentioned, back in January, and they have these parades, these festivities every weekend, increasing more and more as it comes up to the time of Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of 40 days of Lent leading up to Easter. Mardi Gras, brethren, if you don't know about it, has traditionally been celebrated as a debaucherous prelude to Lent, a six-week-long religious fast observed before Easter. It's an annual celebration of excess and indulgence with parades and masquerade balls. It's ungodly, and it's getting bigger and bigger in some of these locations. But just another example of these incomparable superlatives that we're talking about today. Here's another one. Tomorrow's Super Bowl number 54. Professional football's Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers will be battling out for the coveted Lombardi Trophy. If you watch any news at all, you can see the hype that's associated with it. You can't use anything but superlatives to describe the ongoings. Or just a week or so ago, the LSU National Championship had its greatest season ever for all the football teams in the whole country. The greatest college team ever. You hear these superlatives. Brethren, those are only a few of this week's news items that are exceptional and described in superlatives. The greatest, the worst, the biggest, the most. And that's the way everything is being described. It comes at you like a tsunami, like a tidal wave. It's enough to make your head spin, as I said. It's mind-boggling. Who would have thought that we, you and I, would have seen the day? It's part of what God told the prophet Daniel, where he says, you know, shut up these words and seal the book to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. You just see this buzzsaw of information and hyperbole just being thrown at you. That's in Daniel 12 and verse 4. Let's recognize that this ungodly world is bursting at the seams. There will soon be no place for God's people to rest or to exist. This is not our world. We've come out of this world, and we are separate from this world. It seems that so much of what is going on is greater in magnitude than ever before. Records are being broken everywhere that we turn. There are historic floods. There are historic droughts. The stock market is surging upwards, higher and higher to untold heights. We're not so much as on a roller coaster, but we're on a skyrocket headed straight up, with the stock market, the Dow, reaching toward 30,000. It may seem nice for those with a 401k retirement savings plan, but it's an unsustainable house of cards. That's my understanding, brethren. I know that those people who bet the stock market think it's going to go up and up and up. If you look at history, it does take dips. Basically, it goes up and up and up. And they place their faith there. We don't, brethren. Everything is bigger and greater than what's gone on before us. Not only the accomplishments, but the setbacks and the disasters as well. We have the worst hurricanes ever, the worst tornadoes ever. It's almost like there's no level playing field. Everything is expressed in hyperbole. Take the animosity that we see between the two chambers of Congress, the House of Representatives and the Senate. The degree of hate and vitriol can only be expressed with incomparable superlatives. It's almost like they're at each other's throat. You can almost see murder in their eyes, even within the same party jockeying for recognition and supremacy. It's going to get worse, brethren. Socialism and conservatism cannot coexist. That battle is raging right now. The inevitable clash will be disastrous. It'll be devastating. And we are seeing some of that day to day. Let me give you a couple of definitions. These are my definitions, not the scholarly or college definitions or government definitions. But let me give you the definition of conservatism. It's a system of government where people work, produce, and get paid. It's the system of economy that God designed when He said in Genesis 2 and verse 15, said it to man. He put him in the Garden of Eden. He said, dress it and to keep it. All right? That's not to sit back in your lawn chair and let somebody bring it to you. Let somebody else do it. It's a command to work. In another place, He says, 6 days shall you work. It means that 6 days are made for work and you are to work. The emphasis being on work. That's the way God intended for it to be. In fact, it says that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Just put this one in your notes. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. This we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So we can see that God has that kind of a principle. And God provides adequately for the fatherless and the widow and the foreigner without means and the destitute. You read about that in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18. God doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner, the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. God's not saying, I am heartless. I'm not going to take care of somebody with a broken leg. I'm not going to take care of somebody that got fired through no fault of his own and is without a work and without means. No, God is merciful way more than man is merciful. God is compassionate way more than any man is compassionate. But God set up a system where people are to work, to save, to prosper, to pass it on to their kids. Socialism, on the other hand, is a system where the government decides whose money and whose property to take and whom to give it to. Socialism advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned and regulated by a few who are in charge of the government. Socialism has never worked anywhere that it's been tried. I'm mentioning these things, brethren, because these are superlatives. There's a great battle going on. Even this coming week, people are vying to head up the Socialistic Party. They don't want to call it that. They shy away from it a little bit, but some of them are even calling themselves by that name and proudly calling themselves socialists. Socialism has never worked anywhere it has been tried. The latest country to try socialism is the fabulously oil-rich nation of Venezuela. When I was in college, Venezuela was like heaven. They sat on a sea of oil, and there's a giant lake there. And it's underneath the lake, there's just a cavern filled with oil, enough to make the nation rich for 100 years. But after only a few short years of socialism, the people are starving. They're losing weight. I saw somewhere average weight loss is 37 pounds. There's not enough food on the table. And many are trying to flee the country. Get out of there. Go somewhere else where socialism is not extant. If you have any doubts, read about the history of Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin if you're looking for results. The allure of socialism, the young people, the millennials today, give us socialism. We want socialism. It sounds so good. It's compassionate. Take care of everybody. Nobody's left alone, aside. Nobody's pushed away. So the allure of socialism is that the government will take care of you and give you everything free. Free education, free housing, free food, free health care. It sounds so compassionate, doesn't it? Until you realize that someone has to work and someone has to save and invest in the means of production. Socialism is godless because it steals from one and gives it to another. Exodus 20 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there, brethren. You know this like you know every one of your fingers. Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Real short verse, easy to memorize. But if you look into the Hebrew, that word steal means thieving deception. And that's what's being foisted on so many of the American people. And brethren, I shudder when I think how close we have come to the brink of destruction. If you've watched anything that's gone on in the Senate in the last week, you'll see that there are times when a single vote or two, one or two people that seem to have a very poor understanding or an agenda or maybe some hate, you know, I'll get even with somebody. One or two votes could make the difference and we could lose the whole country. You might say, now that's hyperbole. We're not going to lose the country by one vote. Think of it this way. There was one party that was trying to deny the other party of even having their name on the coming ballots to be the president of the United States. And let's say that a socialist does get into America and everything gets to be free. Free health care, free college, get your tuition paid for, all of that. Everything's so free and so wonderful. It's not going to last very long, brethren. This beautiful, God-blessed country that we have could go down the drain so fast. It too would make your head swim. Again, just look at Venezuela. Google it or look it up on the internet and find out what's going on there. And look at the history. Just go back, you know, 10 or 20 years and see what a great nation Venezuela was. Brethren, do you realize just how close a single vote or two and we would have seen our democracy crumbling before our eyes? Our brilliant, spirit-led, I'm sure of that, founding fathers realize just how precarious our republic was. I'm going to give you a quote from Benjamin Franklin. I hope you've heard it before, but just as a reminder, because he saw some of the weaknesses in the way our government was set up. They did a brilliant job with the three branches of government, the judiciary, the legislature, and the executive, where the president resides, the Senate and the House resides, and where the Supreme Court reside. This is what Benjamin Franklin said. When the people find that they can vote themselves money, that will herald the end of the republic. Brethren, do you realize how close we are that people are only voting for the people that promise to give them something, whether it's a welfare check or a check so that they don't have to pay their bills or pay for their education or pay for their the home. All of those kind of programs can bankrupt a nation. It will be the end of the republic. Benjamin Franklin. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:27, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now that's a terrible day, brethren. You don't want to be in a high rise in Los Angeles or a skyscraper in New York when electricity fails, when the water goes off, when everything comes to a stop. Most people wouldn't even be able to walk from their townhouse at the top of one of those structures to the street. And what would you go to the street for? It would be filled with teams of thirsty, starving people looking for a piece of firewood, which you're not going to find, or water to drink that would need to be boiled. You can't imagine how horrific it would be. Great would be the fall of it. So this division between socialism and conservatism will be the breakdown of the fabric of society. With everyone demanding their own time and attention that we see going on all around the world, it's a cacophony, like a bunch of chickens cackling. You can't think. The noise is too great. There's too much commotion, everything going on. There is very little time for the great eternal God, who's the greatest of all. You realize this was one of the ploys of Satan. All of this busy, busy, busy stuff, too high, too low, too far, too long, too deep, whatever. It takes our attention away from our prayer time, our talk with God, our relationship with God. There's no time for the great eternal God. We get our eyes off the mark. And when there's no time for God, expect His correction factors to kick in. We've seen that in the past. I talked a while ago about King David and King Solomon. When the nations got their eye off of God, and they went to the eighth month instead of the seventh month for their Feast of Tabernacles, and when they went to other gods, God pulled the plug on them. They went into captivity. It was terrible. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, here's what God says. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. When you see that word turn, brethren, put in your margin, repent. That's exactly what that word turn means. Repent, turn around and go the opposite direction. Turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die, America? Why will you die, England? The greatest part of this evil world is not yet ready to believe and do what Jesus says. They do not possess his uncompromising standards. But brethren, we're different in God's church. God has set his standards before our eyes. We must be prepared by living as Christians live. As we approach Passover, and we're at that time of the year where Passover is the next of our holy days, it is fitting and it's proper that our self-evaluation be accompanied with a proper measure of repentance, national repentance, personal repentance. We can't repent for the whole nation. We can set an example for everyone that we come into contact with. But this nation, we can say in God we trust, and we thank God, national events, thank God. That's almost taking God's name in vain, because we don't turn around as a nation and do what God says. God's very, very merciful. I can't emphasize that enough. If we would turn to God and change, He would clean us up immediately. He would take care of us. He would set everything back on course, as it says in the scriptures. He would heal our nation. If we would just say, oh God, we follow you, we look to you, we worship you. As a nation and a people, we must return to our God. It starts with us in the house of God, the church of God, the body of Christ. We're told in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It doesn't appear yet what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a great change coming. But it's not coming on this entire world. Their time will come later. Even now, as his children, God's begotten children, we're able to have a unique relationship with him. Our relationship is with God. Now, we're able to approach unto God, not as men, but as children of God. We've been reconciled to God the Father by Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, we used to be out there in that world. We were a part of all of it, all of the hype. But brethren, we don't look for our salvation to politicians. We don't look to anyone but God Himself. We need to understand that the life of a Christian also must be expressed in incomparable superlatives. In our daily lives, we must be reflecting the light of Christ, seeing and doing things as He does, for all to see, everyone that we come in contact with, because Jesus is the Savior of the church. Before Jesus came to this earth, it was impossible for men to draw near to God. But because of Christ's redemptive act of paying for our sins with His death on the cross, He made reconciliation with God possible. We read in Colossians 1. I'll just read this, brethren. Just concentrate on the words. Colossians 1. I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 22. It's a long excerpt here. But listen to the words of God. It pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. God the Father is reconciling all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they are things that be on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies, that's all of us, brethren, in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So prior to those two perfect acts of love, first by God the Father in giving His Son, and secondly by Jesus Christ on the cross giving His life, mankind could not approach unto God because of their sin. We know Isaiah 59:2, our sins have separated between us and God. Our sins have hid His face from us, that He won't hear us. But because of repentance and faith and conversion, church brethren are able to avail themselves of God's reconciliation. We're the only ones on earth, brethren, that can go to God the Father and be heard. All those people can't say, "Oh God," and have God stop what He's doing, hear their prayers, and answer their prayers. They're not doing what's pleasing in His sight. The Bible is the Word of God. That's how we know, from going way back from the time before the fall of man until the fruition of God's plan. That's yet ahead. Only the Bible reveals knowledge of God's direct involvement in man's quest to come out of darkness and the ignorance of sin and into the glorious light and liberty of God's radiant life. Paul meditated on this subject. He wrote, and I quote, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And we know Jesus' face is shone like the sun. And this is a reference to Matthew 17 and verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun. That was a tremendous thing. And only a few of the apostles got to witness that. And His raiment was white as the light. This earth is on the dark side of the picture, on the wrong side of the scale. And if they don't come out of it, or if we go into it, nothing is left except eternal darkness of death. While the ultimate goal of the plan of God is for mankind to attain its vital and glorious destiny of becoming sons and daughters of God in His eternal kingdom, that's the purpose that we were created. That's the purpose that all mankind was created, to be in the eternal kingdom of God. It's God's plan and desire that every human being that has ever lived be a child of God. But, as we're told, each in his own order. But our example goes to even those that will come later. We should be examples to our parents, to our children, to our neighbors, to our cohorts, at work and so forth. God can, and He does intervene in our lives at all times to keep us headed towards His kingdom. I've quoted this before, brethren, Proverbs 16 and verse 9. "We think we know what we're doing. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." That's because we're the children of God even now. God's taking care of us as a loving Father. That's why God's first offspring to be added to His family will come from his church. They'll be the first to become God being. Brethren, it gets tough. I don't want to be negative, but when we look at this world about us, and we've come out of the world, as I mentioned, we've made ourselves separate and not a part of it. You read about that in Corinthians. But I want to read Revelation 3 in verse 9, because God says, look, you're going to have persecution. You're going to have it tough. You're going to be set aside, looked down upon, not accepted by this world that doesn't know God. But he says in Revelation 3, 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. That's all of the ones that have their empowerment by Satan and not by God, which say they are Jews. So it seems to be coming from a religious quadrant here. They say that they're Jews. They say they're religious. They say they're spiritual and are not, but they're lying. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Brethren, can you imagine that? Somebody on earth that has seen you, that has known you, that has seen your good works, have seen you lay your life down. Those people that walk around right now, maybe it's your mailman or the butcher that you do business with. God says, they are going to come and worship at your feet and know that I have loved you. So, brethren, we don't need to worry about how it's going to work out. God's going to pick up the pieces in the end. The resurrected saints will be worshipped as God is worshipped by those men who once reviled them. That's only one of the many verses that shows that those who constitute the church brethren, the body of Christ, will be a part of God's divine family of beings. The goal and purpose of mankind is that we might be made the righteousness of God. Let's go ahead and stop there today, brethren. I'm sure it's getting very close to time right now to try to keep these in the neighborhood of an hour. It's been a pleasure to be with you today, brethren, looking at different perspectives, a little bit different sermon, looking at the world and all the things that are going on in a world with so much hype, and God's not a part of it. Maybe once in a while, to a very small extent, God's hand is in it, and God might be getting the glory. And some people want God to get the glory. But overall, this world is out of control. Everything is so big, so great, so far, so much that it boggles our mind. And it takes our mind off of God in His way. So as we come up to this Passover season, let's go back in to where we're supposed to be, the household of God, the truth of God, with our heads in the Scriptures. These are the words of God. And let's picture God's promises and God's superlatives. When we're reading the Bible, it's all incomparable superlatives. Everything about God, hallowed be His name. Everything is the greatest, the most wonderful, even His eternal plan for us. We'll see you again soon, brethren. Goodbye.